And if you're here for the first time, welcome. You've joined us on the very last week that we've been looking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's been an astonishing time, I think, because this sermon is an astonishing sermon. Not the one I'm about to preach, but the one Jesus had preached. And so I trust that today will be really helpful for you in that. Again, if you don't have a Bible, grab one from down the back. We'd love you to be able to follow this with us, think through it with us, because it will raise for us considerable choices that we need to make and are in fact making. So there's an invitation to you on that. Now you'll notice a sign of the times in here. Have you noticed that our heaters have gone on? Look at that. They didn't do that automatically because they're thermostatically controlled or anything like that. It's a move. It's a sign that we're moving from winter, from summer into winter, and it happened so quickly, didn't it? Who's cold this morning? Who's glad those heaters are on? Who wishes they'd be turned off? Just going to close my eyes there and not see that. So Ian can work out what we do with that one. It does remind me about property, which Fiona mentioned a little while ago. So I think we signed contracts during the course of the week. Helena, I'm looking for her. I think we signed contracts on Thursday of this week for the property which we have purchased in Trafalgar Avenue as a stepping stone to a place where actually we can call church home. So if you want to know more about that property, I'll give you an update on where we are with our finances for church in probably next week or so, and that'll be helpful to know. We were just behind our giving last month, so we're looking forward to seeing where have we ended up this month. That'll be all quite important for us. There's some background. How about I pray? Matthew chapter 7, where Carrie read for us, picking it up in verse 13, I'll pray for our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you've spoken words designed to bring life. Words that raise for us great choices, we're aware. Words that come with a great deal of gravity, and words, of course, that have the authority to direct our lives. We pray, Father, that now by your Spirit, you would do precisely that. Speak to us through the words Jesus has spoken. Strengthen us in our hearts that we might obey them, take them to heart, and be people who are changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life's full of choices. You'll be aware of that. We make them every day. Many of them don't matter much. Do you floss your teeth? Do you do Pilates? Do you wear deodorant? Now, some say yes, others say no, doesn't really matter, except maybe the deodorant question probably does matter. And the people sitting next to you this morning will tell you if that's the case or not, and if you should have done or you shouldn't have done. Other choices matter so much. If you get them wrong, you regret them forever. Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster, heard of those names before? Maybe not, maybe not. They just finished high school when they invented a cartoon character and they called him Superman. And they sold the rights to Superman for $130. And at the time, it didn't seem important. Some choices don't seem to matter. The time didn't seem to matter. 30 years later, it did. They were standing on the footpath outside a big theatre on the opening night of the Broadway musical entitled Superman. And all the A-list celebrities were arriving in their limousines and walking down the red carpet. And these two guys couldn't afford a ticket. In fact, they'd made a choice and they never got over the regret. Siegel actually once said he couldn't bear watching the old episodes on TV. Can you imagine why? $130. Life's full of choices. Unimportant, moderately important, super important. But Jesus says that none of them at all compare with the choices that you make about him. The choices that you either have made or more particularly the choices that you are making, because you will find that you are constantly making choices about him. Chapter 7 brings you to the conclusion of what is an extraordinary sermon. For three chapters, Jesus has explained what it means for someone like you to belong to the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of saying what it means for someone like you or me to follow him. What does it mean to follow him? It's a sermon that's exposed our thoughts and motives, our attitude to ourselves and to other people, our need for approval from people, our attitude to God and his place in our life. And he told us last week, verses 7 to 12, that we can't manage this life, the life he's called us to. We can't manage that life on our own. We'll need help to live this life, and we can have it, he has said, because our Heavenly Father longs to give good gifts to his children. But today, verse 13 to the end of this chapter, he brings us to the crunch and he says, choose. Choose. Will you follow me or not? And he makes the decision very simple because there are just two options. Two roads, two trees, two foundations. And the question this morning is, what are you choosing, present tense, among those two roads, two trees, two foundations? Pick it up, verses 13 and 14, where he poses the question, where are you heading? And there are two possible roads. The first in verse 13 has a wide gate. It's a broad road, and that's the way people like it. The other, verse 14, has a small gate. It's a narrow road, and Jesus says, not many find it. Now, why not? Why do many not find it? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. Firstly, we want to be with the majority. Isn't that right? If you're younger, you'll feel it particularly. We want to be travelling where the majority are travelling, and swimming against the tide raises doubts for us. Have we backed the wrong horse? Do I look like a goose? Won't my friends think I'm a freak if I follow Jesus? Won't I miss all the fun? And if most people don't take this road, can it really be the right road? Should I be on it if I'm on it with so very few? But the second reason, I think, is the real reason, or perhaps it's the deeper reason. It's because Jesus' way means that I'm to trust God's insights about life and not mine. Not simply trust mine or the insights of my friends or the things I see on Facebook. And that's why it's a narrow road, because I'm tempted at every point, you're tempted at every point, not to trust God for this, not to trust what he says about his road, to trust, in fact, that you've got insights that are far, far greater. And that in your situation, those rules that God says, they don't apply. He doesn't know what things are like for me. He'd say differently if he knew, but he does know, of course. And if the choice suddenly looks difficult, Jesus simplifies it. Because when you choose a road, the one criterion that really matters is, where's it heading? What's the destination? I love that highway that goes south to Canberra. I love it. Such a smooth drive, that it's always in such perfect condition, so broad and free-flowing, but who wants to go to Canberra? I don't want to go to Canberra. I want to go to Byron Bay. I want to go to heaven. Jesus says the broad road leads to destruction and the narrow one to life. And he ought to know, because he's the one who's come with the authority of God to rescue people from that destruction of which he's spoken, and he gave his life to do it. It cost him immensely. If you think the cross was simply dying, simply hanging and experiencing pain for a short period of time, you've not understood it from Jesus' point of view. It cost him everything. So would he mislead you at this point about the choice he's calling you to make? I don't meet many people who think Jesus was telling lies. I don't meet many people like that. I do meet a bunch who say, I don't like to think about it like that. That's not quite the way I like to think about a choice about heaven or something else. I like to think God's bigger than that. But friends, what they're really saying is, I think Jesus got it wrong. Not many people want to be pinned down to that. But I think that's what they're saying. Ben Pobjee, do you know that name? Probably not. He's a journalist. He's a rugby journalist. He writes a rugby column on The Roar. And that's a site I read, well, almost every morning, actually. And last week he wrote an article entitled 10 Reasons Why Israel Folau Is Wrong. Understand who Israel Folau is? Understand what the current issue is? 10 Reasons Why Israel Folau Is Wrong. That is, if you're not up with that, wrong about unrepentant sin leading to destruction. 10 reasons why Israel is wrong about that. And number two on Ben's list is this: if he was right, lots of people are heading there. And the answer to that is, says Jesus, yes. Tragically so, lots of people are heading there. Ben can't believe that's possible. Jesus says it is. Every road isn't the same. Some lead to destruction. Make sure you choose the narrow one. Which brings you to the second question that Jesus raises. For imagine you are on that road. Imagine you are on the narrow road. Well, you won't stay there for long unless you take care who you're listening to. There's the second point this morning. Who are you listening to? What are the voices that get your attention? And again, there's two choices, verse 15 and following. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. You picked up, as Carrie read there a little while ago, in Ezekiel chapter 13, false prophets were a big thing in the Old Testament, and God dealt with them very harshly. The New Testament warns constantly about the danger of false teachers, because there's nothing so effective for leading people off the track and up the garden path as false teaching. It's teaching which is distorted, that doesn't get it right, that actually sometimes is manipulative. They're ferocious wolves, says Jesus. And if only they looked like wolves. You know what a wolf looks like, don't you? And I figure the wolf in that kind of Red Riding Hood story would have been fairly identifiable sitting there in the bed with the red coat on. I figure I would have picked it was a wolf. I'm not sure why Red Riding Hood didn't. But the most effective wolves are those that always come in sheep's clothing. And the best sheep's clothing of all is the robe of church office. The person that looks like they ought to know. The person that looks like they're the trustworthy preacher. The one that looks like they've got the endorsement of the local TV network. Or that comes with the opinion of some best-selling book. There's a wolf in sheep's clothing that might be hard to spot. Jesus' words are no idle warning. He's saying there's plenty of wolves out there. Plenty. Which means if you take him seriously, you'll need discernment to spot them. And if you don't have that kind of discernment, you'll become an item on their menu very, very quickly. And in the surrounding verses, chapter 7 here, he gives some clues for doing that. And the first clue he gives you for identifying the false teacher takes you back to the narrow road. The very thing he's just spoken about, because the false teacher will almost never warn you about the narrow road. They'll never warn you about it. He'll say every road is fine, which is exactly what you wanted to hear, isn't it? You wanted to hear that every road is fine. You wanted to hear that there's no dangerous future for people who don't take it. Which is why, again, the false teacher won't talk much about the judgment of God. Because you don't want it to be true, do you? The whole community around us doesn't want it to be true. Ben Pobbsey doesn't want it to be true. Doesn't think it is. And deep in our hearts, we don't want it to be true. We want the way to be much more open than that. But notice, Jesus tells you it is. Pick it up there. Verse 13. Verse 19, verse 23, verse 27. All images of God's judgment. Again and again, he stridently warns you, it's serious, Ben. Take it seriously. It's not always the things the false teacher says which are the big problem. It's the things he doesn't say. So you need discernment. Which means if it's the things he doesn't say, neither will he talk to you about the need for holiness. Neither will he talk to you about the need for obedience in the Christian life. But Jesus says, verse 16, that's exactly what he should talk about. He should talk about those things. And the absence of holiness in his own life is the means of spotting him, verse 18. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. hear how serious it sounds? You wanted a nice, warm sermon this morning? Well, it's Jesus preaching this one. I'm just the messenger. Notice what he's telling you here. I was talking to a Christian couple in the week before last, and I raised some issues in their lives that had given me cause for concern. And it was a profitable conversation. The outcome of it was really good. It was warm. But in the context of the conversation, one of them said to me, isn't that a bit judgmental? That is to say, to be observing whether there are things in our lives present or not present. That sound a bit judgmental to you? Sound a little bit like Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2? Tell you my answer. Not if I'm the shepherd. Not if I'm the shepherd. Because if I'm the shepherd, how else am I going to care for the flock if I don't know the condition of the flock? If I don't know your condition, and if you don't know your friend's condition? Because we all need to be concerned about fruit. First and foremost, we need to be concerned about fruit in ourselves. If it's not there, be concerned. You need to be concerned about fruit in the lives of those you love. Do they demonstrate it or not? Not simply sitting by happily assuming they've got the gospel and all is well when actually perhaps they don't. No, you need to be concerned about that, says Jesus. But most particularly here, you need to be concerned about fruit in the life of those who teach, because the absence of that, friends, is a serious matter. This is not a judgmental thing. For you'll remember back there in chapter 7, verses 3 and following, he's saying, take care how you judge. Not don't do it. Take care how you do it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see it next term, Paul makes the point, isn't it those inside the body of Christ whose lives you are to be concerned about? Yes. Wait and see it next term. If you don't see that kind of fruit in the life of the teacher, be concerned. But be concerned about this. The longer you sit under a teacher who is false, the more he'll dull your senses and your ability to discern what's true and what's not. Fruit takes a while to see. It takes a while to see. And so while you sit under a false teacher, waiting to see whether it's there or not, you'll lose your discernment. And then consider the day when a true teacher comes along and draws attention to the fact that he doesn't see the fruit that ought to be there. And what will you think of the person that says that? You'll think, isn't he legalistic? Isn't he so narrow? He must be wrong. Our previous teacher never said that. Do you see the danger of the false teacher at that point? Because the very great danger of the false teacher at that point is that it'll leave you on the day of judgment to experience a tremendously great shock. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? That sounds impressive, doesn't it? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Oh, can you imagine that? I never knew you. And then this, away from me, you evildoers. We have no relationship. You didn't even appear on the guest list for the very great party. That's a dreadful, dreadful verdict to receive. But notice, Jesus is qualified to give it because notice, he's the judge. He's the one who'll open the doors or close them on that day. And his words suggest that on that day, the verdict will shock many. Many. And it's not hard to see why. Now, there's a book came out a few years ago now entitled The Day America Told the Truth. A couple of American authors, Peter Kam and James Patterson, did a survey of American Christians. And they surveyed them on the basic issues of Christian ethics. And this question was among them. What are you willing to do for $10 million? Just think for a moment. What would you be willing to do? Well, 25% of people said they'd abandon their families. 23% would do prostitution for a week. 7% would commit murder. Now we think, well, you know, that's probably the whole community, non-Christians and Christians as well. But the shocking part was that in America, where I do think Christian life's a little bit different in America, I think that is the case. 40% of Americans go to church. What percentage of Australians go to church? About 7, something like that. A very small percentage. Much, much broader in America. Christianity is much, much broader in America. But I take it that in Australia, it won't be massively dissimilar. There will be tremendous shocks for people who've assumed that all along they were fine. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. You hear the kick in the guts this sermon is, don't you? Because he is calling you urgently to be concerned for your soul. And if you've really heard him, you will be. You'll not simply assume. You will be concerned for your soul. Listen to this. It's a quote from a famous Christian author who spent his life, at least a large portion of it, writing a commentary on this particular sermon of Jesus. Many people, he said, say, I like the Sermon on the Mount. I don't. I find it terrifying. It says things about love which my own experience cannot rise to at all in my own strength. I don't like the Sermon on the Mount because all I can say at the end of it is, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And I say, yes. I say, amen. I'm with you, friend. Because this sermon is absolutely searching. These words search our choices. They demand our attention. Which road? Which voice? And thirdly this, which foundation? Verse 24. Familiar part of the Bible for you, I trust. Two men build two houses and you see them from the street and they both look wonderful. And they both look wonderful. Double garage, rumpus room, in-ground pool for the kids. It's the bit you can't see, though, that makes all the difference between those two houses. It's the choice of foundation, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Get what Jesus is saying? The wise man, unblushingly, he says, is the person who takes seriously these words of mine and makes them the foundation of his life. Is that you? Is it you this morning, that person who takes Jesus' words seriously, considers the realities of heaven and hell, which Jesus says is true, even if Ben Pobsey says they're not, and considers for yourself, where am I heading? Which road am I on? Which voices am I listening to? And my observation is that lots of people become Christians. They've understood the death of Jesus. They've understood his payment for our sins. They've understood the gift of forgiveness. But in their understanding, they don't go very deep. They just dabble around the edges, up to their knees. So the decisions in their lives that come home to roost are those that concern a whole bunch of issues like these. How do I raise my kids to understand and know the Lord? How do I manage my money or my marriage or choose a good church or deal with relational conflict or understand what God's guidance means and what he's really directing me and what decisions he wants me to make? And because those people never went very deep, the foundations of their lives over the years steadily and gradually shift. It may have started off that the foundation was built on Jesus' words. They steadily and gradually shift to all kinds of folk religious ideas that they picked up from some well-meaning friend or some book they got at Koorong, and their relationship with God steadily drifts. And eventually it comes crashing down. They didn't make a conscious decision, I'm going to end it. They just slowly and steadily drifted because the foundations weren't very, very deep at all. Both houses look fine when the sun shines and the breeze drifts in off Ocean Beach. You know, both look fine on a sunny day. It's when the rain comes and the wind rises, verse 27, and the storms beat against the house that it falls with a crash. You know, there's a place at Terrigal where in the 1970s some wealthy businessman began to build his dream home. What a block. Fantastic block right on the ocean. Magnificent views. You know what happened in the 1970s? Massive storm hit. Cyclonic swell. The sand was swept away. The whole building fell into the ocean. You know what they call that place now? The ruins. It's almost a parable. I'm not sure if people realise the significance of it as they walk down to the ruins and check out the surface, because it's the storms of life that reveal what you're building on. Can I say it to you guys this morning? Personally, there'll be storms in your life at the moment. And the way you deal with them and or are dealing with them will tell you what you're building on. Take note. Consider it at that point. Because Jesus isn't talking about engineering specs or construction certificates. He's talking about lives and souls and eternity and the choices that you're making now. And you're making them. You'll be making them. In Australia, we're used to having a whole lot of options. So we think, surely, or at least our friends think, surely being right with God will be just like that. Lots and lots of options. One choice as good as another. It's a supermarket shelf of various brand names. Choose one, just as good as the next one. Jesus says, no, there's only two. Just two choices. Trust him or ignore him. Trust him when he talks to you about how to manage your family life. Trust him when he talks about how to choose a good church. Trust him or ignore him. And he tells you what's at stake. If we ignore him, the broad road leads to destruction. The unfruitful branches get thrown into the fire. The house built by the fool is destroyed. And make no mistake, he's speaking about hell. He was using imagery, but the point is very clear. Our choices matter. They matter for eternity. You're hearing me, aren't you? You're hearing it this morning. And as this sermon ends, verses 28 and 29, people were amazed by it. In fact, the word is better translated, they were dumbfounded. They were stunned. And they'd have walked away that day knowing they had a choice, just as you do today. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, he says you're on the wrong road. You're on the wrong road. And there's time to get off, but you need to decide. And you might be in that position this morning. In fact, there'll be numbers among you for whom that is the case. And you'll say in your heart, I feel the weight of this at the moment. Will it get easier? Well, probably not. But that's not the question. And you'll say in your heart, it seems so hard to live Jesus' way. Yes, it does. He said you'll need help, remember? But that's not the question. The question is, do you trust him when he says that the narrow road leads to life and the broad road leads to disaster? And lots of people are on it. For if you do believe him at that point, then by the grace of God, make your choice now. Make your choice now to trust Jesus and allow God to help you with it. Don't make the choice to assume that all is well if all is not well. For on that great opening night when heaven's finally open, the last thing you want is to find yourself standing on the footpath outside with no ticket, filled with regret. Because years ago in your past, you blew the choice that mattered and you decided to never look back and rethink that decision. Now, there's those who, you know, at the moment you're outside. And some of you will be in that position. But for those of you who do belong to Jesus, consider what this means for you. And happy for you to raise questions in a moment. Because some think that following Jesus is a choice they make once. And whatever else happens in life, you will cruise through and all will be fine. And Jesus is saying, no. I don't want to unsettle you unnecessarily this morning. But he's saying no at that point. He is saying that those who follow him continue to choose him. They continue to make choices for him day in and day out for the rest of their lives. The continual choice to stay on the narrow road, to listen to the right voice, to build steadily on the right foundation, to not build shallow, to build deep. And my observation is many start down that road and then turn back. So, you want to know where you'll be in the future? Well, consider the choices you're making about Jesus now. For if you really are building on the right foundation, then more and more you'll part company with the priorities of the world. More and more you'll think differently about the decisions that you make. You may lose some friendships. You may. But you'll make others. You may forego some pleasures, but you'll enjoy others. There will be things in your life that you won't find time for anymore, but there'll be things in your life that you will make time for because you saw they're actually so much more important. Because the thing about the narrow road is it starts narrow, but actually it opens out into a life that's full and rich and good. It opens out into a whole pasture that starts narrow, ends up broad. But the broad road does this, it narrows down steadily to a dead end and it finishes in a lonely cul-de-sac, says Jesus. So if you're serious about following the King, then consider your choices today and the way you make your choices. Are you giving yourself now to the affairs of the kingdom? Are you giving yourself now to the words of Jesus? To the work of Jesus? To the people of Jesus? Because those choices won't simply matter today, they'll matter for eternity. And I want to urge you to be people who make them and keep on making them. I'm going to stop there, see if you want to ask questions, then I'll pray. Over to you. And we might, Jordan, if you can run the mic if there are questions so we can get them. Oh, he's got it there. Good on you, Todd. Yeah. Questions you want to ask? Yeah, Martin.
In verse 23, when Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Why do you think Jesus uses the word evildoers? Because to me that sounds very attacking. Well, would you perhaps have a view on why he uses the word evildoers to them?
Yeah, sorry, you made a suggestion there. It makes it sound like he's
attacking them in a way.
I wouldn't say attacking. I'd say he's calling them, calling them to attention. Mm. Now, we've mentioned this in previous weeks. Evil is a word that troubles us, doesn't it? And it troubles our society. Why does Jesus use that word to come back to your question? Because he's saying that the decision to be false to your God is evil. Now, does our community think that? No. I don't think that at all. They think God's an irrelevance. They think evil is, you know, being an axe murderer or, you know, preying on defenceless elderly people. Or there's all sorts of categories they think are evil. But does God mention, does he register on the radar? No. Jesus' definition of evil is very different. He's saying to fail to give God the place in your life that he deserves, that's evil. That's why I used it. Thanks for asking, yeah. Yeah, Jenny. Yeah, that Jenny. Yeah, Todd will bring it. I've been jogging around the place.
What troubles me is
just put that right up to your mouth there, Jenny.
I'm troubled by 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name, etc. I mean, I guess the majority of us feel like we are doing the right thing, but we don't know, do we? Like,
I think you do know, actually. To come back to the question, Jenny's saying, you see that kind of list of statements there, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many great miracles? And you think, wow, didn't do that. That's pretty impressive, that one too. And I think Jenny's point is many of us think we're doing the right thing. You know, James uses the illustration of the scriptures as a mirror. They show you what you're really like. And it's possible to drift away so that you either don't look in the mirror very steadily, that is to say the mirror of the scriptures, or you don't look in it at all. In fact, the only time you look in it is the occasional time when you front up to church and then the mirror shows you what you're like, but you can't really believe the guy that preached it because you don't trust him, you don't know him. You only see him once in a blue moon. And I think most of us who are actually in the scriptures week by week, day by day, the mirror shows you what you're like. And you recognise, there's an attitude that's kind of a little inappropriate. I ought to respond to that. I think the sincere Christian knows that. Yeah. Don't be unduly disturbed by this that's happening here. The person with a tender conscience can be living the Christian life and unduly disturbed. Jesus is calling people to be genuine with him. And part of that you'll notice in this, gee, in those two of them, the false prophet, the foolish builder, it's got to do with his word. It's got to do with steadily looking into that and building the foundation of your life on it. Matters. If you're still troubled, come and see me afterwards. Izzy, yeah.
Hi, I was just wondering, you're talking about the false prophets and all that kind of stuff. How do you identify a false prophet within, like, society? Because it seems like it's quite an ambiguous term.
Yeah, well, it can seem like an ambiguous term. But the false prophet, in terms of what Jesus is saying here, is simply the person that's saying something very different to him. And so that raises a question for us, doesn't it? I mean, there's a kind of a prerequisite for identifying the false prophet. It's knowing what Jesus says. Because when you know what he says, then by virtue of that, the different voice is the one that's false. Whether unwittingly, and sometimes that's the case, or deliberately. Do you know, there's a church around here that has a big billboard that makes statements that I think are contrary to the Bible, and it makes them week by week, month by month, year by year. I think that's a false prophet. Oh, that's absolutely false. There's a church around here that taught at Easter a couple of years ago, Jesus did not pay for sins because God has no anger with the sinner. All will be well. I think that's a false prophet. But you need to know what Jesus said so you know where the false voices actually come in. And you need to be discerning, and therefore that's why I want to urge you, build your life on the scriptures. Don't just dabble with them on a Sunday when you happen to come along to church and you hear someone speak about it. That'll leave you in real trouble. Yep. Got others? Dean.
It appears as though with the kind of drifting from the foundation, like a drifting is an easy thing to not notice. And how do we notice that in our lives if we are drifting from the narrow to the wide road or whatever it is?
Well, thanks, Dean. I think it's a great question. Yeah, because it's an easy thing not to notice. It's why fellowship in the Christian life is essential. It's essential. It's why when someone does well-meaningly have the conversation with you about Christian life, how are you going? Struggling? Notice this? How are you doing with it? Now, there is a defensiveness at times with a very young Christian that says, hey, it's my life. Back off. Stay away. But actually, that's the gift of God to safeguard you. And I think the first thing to do is be regularly part of a church where you know people and you go out of your way over morning tea, before church, whenever it is, to learn to know people. Because it's only as you learn to know them that you'll have sufficient relationship with them to identify what's happening, to know when they're struggling, etc. There's the first thing. And the second thing, I think, is what Chris and Fiona picked up. Be part of a growth group, of which there's various sorts in church. There's nurture groups. There's regular groups. There's WOW groups on a Wednesday. There's guys groups that meet just in pairs or triplets on a weekend. Be in the kind of situation where people know you sufficiently to look after you. That helps. Because they'll keep an eye on you if you're drifting. And we need that. Todd.
Just on that, you can be looking at those around you and people can be looking at you and you can still be drifting as a group, a whole church, as you might say.
Yep.
How do you safeguard against that?
Yeah, if you're drifting as a whole church, where's the problem? Here. Yeah, I think it's here. And so you need to... You know, you hear things from the front and you think, oh, I don't know about that. I'm not sure that's true. Well, you ought to take it up with the person at the front. That's why those cards there, those welcome cards, don't give me 120 this morning. But those cards, you may see things on them or may hear things on a Sunday. You think, oh, I'm not sure about that. I ought to ask the question about that. And there are a group, of course, of people in church whose specific role is that, that if they hear... the teaching from the front becomes problematic, and that does happen for preachers who are on their own. They drift. Then be glad we've got those people in mind, but pray for them. Pray for the church council. They keep an eye on the person that's in the pulpit. They make sure the teaching's actually helping people and not hindering people. Otherwise, yeah, the whole church slowly drifts. And there's the problem with a false teacher. I think I know fantastic people in both those two churches. I don't think they know the problem because the whole church is drifting. Tragic, yeah. Got any last ones? Let me wrap up. We ought to pray. And I'm going to pray for you and for me. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help in all these things. And Jesus said that we can have it because you delight to answer the person that knocks. The person who seeks. And so therefore, Father, I am on behalf of us this morning knocking and seeking. Will you give us your help to live the life that Jesus calls us to? And will you, Father, this morning draw those who aren't sure about these things to respond this morning to note that so that they might get the help that you long to give. We want to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now these are great things, friends, and weighty things, and we're going to sing about them, celebrate them together.
I've got a loud voice. I could have just gone without the mic. How about you stand and let's sing together.
There is no other name in heaven can be found through whom we are redeemed. Through whom your grace abounds, no save but Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other name in heaven can be found.